It is true that when I come back to Countryside, I always look for the opportunity, if they'll let me, to teach, because I love teaching to you guys, because you have an appreciation for the Word of God and you have an appreciation for the things that you need to know. And so I enjoy that. You have no idea the difference it might mean for somebody who has taught to receptive audience and someone who has taught to not entirely hostile audiences, but who could have been somewhere else and been much more happy. So it's always a pleasure to teach to a group that is excited to hear. However, I've been gone a long time. I might have been corrupted, and some of you don't really know me, so I'm going to ask you to do what I hope you always do anytime you hear from the Word of God, is to be a Berean, to look at the Word as we're going through, to take it home, to think about it, to see the things that God has impressed upon your heart, and to study it so that you might know if the things that I say are true, and you might know for yourself the living Word so that you might know the true and living God. That's what we all need. So tonight we're going to continue in 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 through 24. It's a big section, but we'll see what we can do. We'll ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we're going to go ahead and start. Father, we're grateful that You are our God and that we can rest in You. There are great truths in this passage, things that are meant to assure our hearts, to encourage our hearts. And I pray that as we go through, that You would give us insight into Your Word, that You would give me clear speech so that we might unfold the wonderful things that You have for us here, that we might be encouraged, because it's a hard world that we live in. And sometimes we doubt, sometimes we struggle, and the world is often frequently against us. Lord, I just pray that we find great encouragement in these Scriptures, that we might go out and live lives that are worthy of Your name, that are pleasing to You, because You have loved us and have given us the greatest sacrificial love gift, Your Son. Thank You for His sacrifice on the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're actually going to start just a little bit back. We're going to pick up, I'm going to read two verses in 1 John 3, starting in verse 11, to kind of catch the flow here with verse 13. So read along with me. "For this is the message which you have heard from in the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous." And that's the backdrop that we have to have, that we have to keep in focus as we go into verse 13. Because verse 13 starts out with a stunning command, a stunning imperative. In fact, it's the only true imperative, meaning the only true command that John gives us in this whole section. And he says, "Do not be surprised." And you might say, "What do you mean, do not be surprised?" What he's saying is, do not be surprised if the world hates you, because the world is going to do that. The world here is a type of... It's kind of a type of Cain. It says Cain hated his brother. Why? Because his deeds were righteous. Well, the world will hate us. Why? If our deeds are righteous. You and I are going to need to be reminded in this section that the world hates us and that we will often struggle in our faith. The reason we need to be reminded that that is reality is because then we're going to look at love. We're going to look at what John does with love and how he uses love to encourage us, to say, don't be amazed that the world is opposing you, to say there's no reason to be insecure. There's no reason that we should have to be that way. But because you and I often struggle, even as the recipients of this letter struggled in these ways, we need to desire to live this confident Christian life before God. And if we want to live a confident Christian life before God, if we want to get beyond being mediocre, if we want to get beyond just going through the same old things and having this kind of a blah life, is that what you want? I don't know. It seems like a lot of the world, I live in LA and it's kind of interesting out there, a lot of the world seems to be content with blah. And yet God says that He has given us, He has come that we might have life and might have it abundantly. And if you want a vibrant, confident Christian life, then it's going to be important for you to understand how the manifest love towards the saints and the encouragement that that has in your life, and really the necessity that you have to have. Man, I'm struggling here. The necessity that that is in your life for encouragement. Basically, we're going to find out tonight that if you are not manifesting, if you're not showing love to other Christians, then you have great reason to doubt your spiritual condition and have no reason for assurance and encouragement in your Christian walk. And so even though John doesn't come at us with a bat, so to speak, like Paul does, you read some of Paul's stuff and you feel like you're getting beat on. That's not John's style. He comes gently, but the truths are just as strong and they're just as important, because he's saying, this is what love is. This is what you should be like. This is what you must be like. And the questions that are implied there are you like this? So is this assurance for you? Can you be encouraged? And if you can be, then you should be. And then live confidently towards God and enjoy the fact that you are united in Christ and that you have eternal life. Verse 13, I'm going to read verses 13, 14 and 15. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The first blank on your outline is what love tells us about life. What love tells us about life? And basically what love tells us about life is love tells us whether we have life or not. It says in verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And then it goes to verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. That seems like a jarring transition, but if you follow along, it's really it makes good sense. Because he's been talking about Cain, who is a murderer. He's been talking about the world who hates. And now he's talking about, well, you know what? That's not us. They hate. They're murderers. They are passing away. If you go back to John, 1 John 2, verse 17, it says the world is passing away. The world is passing away. It's hatred. It has hatred. It murders. It really, the world stinks of death. And he says, but we know that we have passed out of this death into life. The world is passing away, but we have passed out of death into life. And the evidence that we have passed out of death into life is that we love the brethren. When it says here, it says, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. It's not the idea like, if the world hates you, maybe it'll happen sometime. You might see it once in your life. You know, that's not what we're talking about. The idea it implies here is not the if it's going to happen, if it might happen. It's better understood of if it's going to happen, and we know that it does. And other scriptures support that. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised, very similar language here, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Why were those Christians surprised? They really had no reason to be. And yet the way John writes is, you are surprised. He writes and says, stop being surprised. Do not be surprised, implying that there were people there living the Christian life who were kind of amazed in one sense, a little shocked that people didn't like them. And you know, sometimes we can be that way as well when we live a naive Christian life. And I don't say that to be rude. I say that because that's the way we are sometimes. As Christians, we know that we want to go out and we want to do a good job at work. We want to do a good job at school. We want to have a good influence in our communities, among our friends, wherever we might be. And yet sometimes it can be very shocking and very jarring when people are rude to you and are disrespectful and even just dislike you because of the fact that you're trying to be a good person. It's even looked down upon. The phrase goody two-shoes or whatever is a derogatory term that is created to mock somebody who is simply trying to do what's good. I don't know how it is at your work. I work in a very pagan environment. I work at a hospital where almost nobody knows Christ. And sometimes I get, you know, nice receptions to the fact that I want to serve Christ and things like that. They're like, oh, that's great. You want to do those things? That's nice. But then sometimes I get stunningly hostile reactions to the fact that my desires to please God and the fact that I make choices. And it bothers people when they ask me to do things that are unethical and I say no. And they really get upset at that. And sometimes I'm just like, you know, what's the deal? And yet this verse reminds me, and it should remind all of us, we should never be surprised. In fact, the only thing that should cause us surprise in our Christian life is that we're not more hated. We're not more hated. Now, I don't mean to say that you should go around and everybody hates you because you're an annoying, jerky little person, and then you walk around going, pleasing God, it's not my fault. This is the way it's supposed to be. But we tend to do that too, don't we? We tend to go, the world's going to hate me. The world shouldn't hate you for your own sin. The world should hate you the same way that Cain hated Abel. It was because his deeds were righteous. You should be living such a life in front of people who don't know Christ that it bothers them because it's pricking their moral conscience. Because it is condemning them by the way that you live. Jesus, his own moral fiber is being lived out through you as you submit to the Holy Spirit, and that bothers them because the world hated Jesus Christ. And therefore, it should hate you. Not for any other reason, but because your deeds are righteous. And so we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. You know, we're not surprised if we go to play sports and the other team is competing against us. We're not surprised if we go to war and we find an enemy battling against us. So why are we surprised if we're lovers of God and the world is haters of God if they don't like us? They're not going to. Now, it doesn't mean that the world is the enemy. Satan is the enemy. But we should not be surprised that those people who hate God will hate us. In fact, it should give us a measure of comfort that we are doing what God wants us to do. And it should give us all the more compassion for those people who have not yet passed out of death into life as we have. What love tells us about life? It tells us that we have life. In verse 14, we know that we have eternal life. We know that we have passed out of death and into life. The love here is the idea of we know this as a fact. It's not like we saw when we passed out of death into life. It's not like we could watch this on a movie screen, this transformation taking part in our lives. It's an internal work that God did in us, moving us and transferring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. But we know that because the gospel, the Word of God teaches that, and we can take confidence in that. And so it doesn't matter that the world hates us because it's passing away, and we know that we are not passing away, that we have passed into eternal life. Interesting, I think, this passage is so interesting. The reason is because John talks a lot about love. And typically, among Christian circles, we talk a lot about love as well, and we should. It should be the hallmark of Christians. But one of the things that often gets confused is where the love should be the most evident. We talk about loving the world, and we talk about loving those who hate us, and we talk about those people who don't like us. But the place that Scripture seems to put the greatest emphasis on where our love should be manifest is the way in which I love other people who love Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love unbelievers, because we love the world who hates us, because we love other people who need Jesus Christ. He says because we love the brethren. I can love you because you love Jesus Christ, and I don't have to know you. And that love for you shouldn't be based on your personality, your looks, your particular talents or lack thereof, or whether we happen to click and get along. I should be able to love and enjoy being around other Christians simply for the fact that they love God and they're seeking to live a righteous life. You know, I'll be honest with you, I got a call. Right as I stepped in, I got a call. It was work. They said, "Do you want to come in tonight?" I said, "No." But it was wonderful because I thought in my heart, not only do I not have to go in because I don't like working as much as they want me to work, but I thought, no way. Why go spend another night having my ears abused, having my faith indirectly and sometimes directly attacked, when I can fellowship with the people of God, pouring over the Word of God, seeking to get to know our God, our Savior better? No way. I can, and of course it's on my mind because I've been studying this passage. What a great encouragement. God has graciously taken me and taken me out of the kingdom of darkness and placed me into the kingdom of light. And the greatest evidence of that we see in this passage is that I can love the people of God. I can enjoy spending time with them. And it's one of the things that you will need to do as you reflect on these verses and see how they're going to apply to your life. Do you genuinely enjoy Christians? Now, let me go ahead and start broadening out here and stepping on toes. Do you genuinely enjoy all Christians? We all have friends. We all have people that we like to be around. Maybe not a lot. I didn't have very many growing up. I think it was because I was one of those annoying little jerks that some people didn't like. But I got a wife. That's okay. Do you love the people of God? Not do you love people that you get along with? Not do you love people that, for whatever reason, you have common interests with? Do you love the people of God because you share the greatest thing in common with them, that you are both children of God, and you share in loving God and loving each other and seeking to do righteous deeds? You need to ask yourself that question very deeply, because if you say, you know what, I really don't enjoy Christians. I just happen to like a couple of people that go to the college and career group. I really don't enjoy most of them. I just happen to like being around a couple of them. John is saying, if you take the reverse of his statement, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. You could turn around and say, when we don't love the brethren, we have no confidence and we cannot be convinced that we have passed out of death into life. And if you look at your life and you can still say, no, I know that God has done a work in my heart and I am saved and I have placed my faith in Christ and trusted in Him alone, and yet you find yourself not loving someone else who is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you have a problem. And that problem is that you are acting in a way that is incompatible with the way that God wants you to act and with the way in which He demonstrated His love towards you. Because you are not loving someone else who also loves God, and God loved you when you hated Him. And that is so very significant, because one of the things that I don't know if you noticed when my dad introduced me is that he kept talking about all these churches that we've been in. And that's been both a blessing and a learning experience. And one of the things that my wife and I have seen in four different Bible churches in the last about 6 years is that loving, love between Christians is sometimes a little scarce. It's unfortunately harder to come by than it should. It says that Jesus said that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The hallmark, the distinguishment, the thing that should never be absent, the thing in which we should always be able to shine to the world that we are true believers in Jesus Christ is sometimes strikingly absent. And you know what? It should break our hearts if we're true believers in Jesus Christ. It should crush us to know that what we have been charged to do with our Father who has graciously saved us, has entrusted to us, what our Savior has commanded of us and given us the power to do by His Holy Spirit living in us, we are not doing. That should really bother us. And if as you examine the Word of God and you see the challenges that are laid out before you about how you should love your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and you don't do that, and it doesn't bother you, you have a much bigger problem. Because your problem could be what is in verse 15. In the end of verse 14, he who does not love abides in death. The idea of abiding is to remain, to have stayed. You all are probably familiar with Ephesians 2, where it talks about we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You were dead in your sins until God came and did a work in your heart and saved you. You and I were all dead. And John is saying, if you don't have love for the brethren, you are still dead. I don't care what you think. I don't care what somebody has told you. I don't care if you have a date that you're looking back to when you say, I accepted Jesus Christ. I don't care if everybody else in your family is saved. John is saying in a nice, kind, gentle way, if you don't love, you're dead. You are not alive. So what we know from love is we know that we have life. And therefore we know that if we do not have love, we do not have life. And in any place in the life of a believer where they find that they do not have love, they need to be willing to change. Because such an attitude of unlove is completely incompatible with their calling in Jesus Christ. These are strong things. These are strong things that we have here. And yet, please don't be discouraged. A little further on, John's going to give us some great encouragement, though. Because if you're like me, by the time I got to here, I'm like, I don't love everybody. I just really don't. I wish I did. There's Christians that they walk in the room and I cringe. I'm not a pastor yet, so I can say that. No, it's not true. When I was a pastor, there were people that walked in the room and they turned my stomach in knots because I was like, they caused me ulcers, they caused me problems. I don't love them like I should, and that should bother me. And it did, and it causes me distress. And you look at a passage like this and it says, when you don't love, you're dead. That can cause you a little bit of discomfort. John recognizes that, and he's going to encourage us a little later on. But before we get to the encouragement, allow the Word of God to do a little discomfort in your heart. Don't go, oh, we're going to get encouraged, and wait for that, and just shirk off what God is trying to teach you. Allow God to do a little discomfort work in your heart, because you and I, we need that, so that we might be better Christians. We know that we are alive. We know that love teaches us about life, that we have eternal life. We know that the world remains in death. Finishing out in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 15 is just another way of saying it. He turns it around and saying, you know, the world hates you. It says that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John's doing the same thing that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He's taking it internal. We're not talking about external actions. John is not really believing that anybody who's talking to or anybody who might even fall within the scope of this letter might have murdered somebody. He's talking about those people who hate in their heart. And he's saying some of the recipients of this letter might believe that they're brothers or sisters in Christ, and yet they're hating those who they call a brother or sister in Christ. This is evidence of the fact that they have the same attitude as a murderer has, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. No murderer is going to heaven. And so you and I, again, it's another strong but indirect challenge. If we find hate in our hearts, if we find dislike, genuine displeasure over another Christian in our hearts, we discover that that is an attitude that we should have left behind a long time ago. And that if we truly love God, we will seek to then also love the brother. It says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us so that we might love one another. In verse 16 then, let's keep moving on because we have such a lot of material to cover. In verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We've looked at here what love tells us about life. Now we're simply looking at a little more fully what love looks like. That's number two. What love looks like. He's telling us, he's saying, you know what? I've told you that love, this is what love should tell you. That if you love the brethren, that you can be, that you can know that you have eternal life. However, I want to also tell you and give you an example of what this love will look like so that as you are evaluating your heart, you will know what to look for. That is very kind of John, and we thank him for that. And you know, John is kind of this fatherly figure. You see in verse 18, little children. He's teaching us and he's training us as those who need to learn in the faith. And he's bringing us along gently and saying, okay, this is what I've told you. Now let me tell you what to look for. Listen up, little children. Let me tell you what to look for. It says, first we know love by this. It really, that could be better understood as we have known or have come to know love by this. You see, everybody in the world thinks that they know what love is. Everybody out there, anybody on the street could give you some kind of a definition of love. In fact, most people will associate Christianity with the command to love, and so they think they know all that there is to know about religion or Christianity when they have understood or redefined love in their own words. Basically, hey, I think I know what love means. Christians are supposed to love, therefore I think I understand what Christians are like. And then when maybe you don't behave in the way they think, that's when they begin to hate. When you actually begin to live out a righteous, loving life, then there's some hatred, some animosity that will come towards you. But you and I, although we at one time were unbelievers and didn't know what love was, we, like it says in verse 16, have come to know love by this. We have come to understand by God's grace the meaning of love, and it was demonstrated most perfectly by our Savior when He laid down His life for us on the cross in loving obedience to His Father and in sacrificial love for us so that we might come to know the Father. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The idea there in ought is there's an obligation. There's not any wiggle room here. I have a four-year-old daughter. She'll be four in just a couple days. And, you know, she is just such a joy sometimes and yet at other times such a sanctifying process because she likes to wiggle out of anything that we tell her to do. I'll tell her to go do something and she'll make up some reason why she can't do it. She'll get lost on the way to her room. And we live in an itty-bitty two-bedroom apartment. And she gets lost. She, you know, go to your room. It's like 4 feet. And, you know, and then I turn around, like, because I'm dad and I'm not smart enough to watch. My wife watches her and makes sure she goes to her room. I turn around thinking she's going to obey. And I turn around, and she has wiggled out. Got away from the obligation that she should have felt on her to obey. She doesn't feel a lot of obligation. You know, one of the reasons she doesn't? She's unregenerate. In all honesty. She's young and she's learning, but she's unregenerate. And in one sense, she will never feel the kind of obligation to obey until she knows Christ, and so we pray for that. But us, we as regenerate people, as Christians who are growing, we don't have any wiggle room here. It says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is what we ought to be doing. This is the debt, so to speak, the burden, the command that Christ has laid on us. Not burden in that it is burdensome, but the weight that we need to carry, the responsibility that we need to discharge to our fellow Christians because this is what Christ has done for us. However, but John goes even further. This is great because what happens is, how many of you have ever sat around and talked about this in a Bible study or thought about it? Yeah, I think I could die for somebody. If it came right down to it, I take the bullet for them. I jump in there. You know, I could do it. Even for somebody that I didn't know that well, I could probably die for them. Why? Because in one heroic act, you could probably, you know, muscle up enough courage and jump out there and whatever it took, lay down your life for that person. But John wants to make sure that we have a realistic attitude of what he's talking about. And so he goes on to tell us what laying down our lives will look like. We're not atoning for anybody's sin. We're not going and dying on the cross to pay for anybody else's sin. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying Christ laid down his life for us in demonstration of his great love. We need to lay down our lives, and this is what it looks like. Verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods, basically whoever has the stuff of this world, whoever has the stuff that they need to live in this life, and sees his brother in need, so again, it's distinctly Christian still at this point, a Christian who sees another Christian in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The idea here is a Christian, male or female, sees another Christian in a need. It's not like you hear of a need. It's not like you need to feel like you need to meet every need in the church, but you, because of what God has providentially done in your life, are made aware of a need of somebody else in the church, a genuine need. Not that they need a new Gucci bag or new shoes or something like that, and you're probably sitting out there like the guy up there speaking, he needs some new clothes or whatever. But we're talking about a genuine need that you see, and you have the ability to meet that, and you don't, where is love? Basically, what he is saying by asking that rhetorical question is, when you have the ability to meet a genuine need, and you refuse to do so, you are not laying down your life. And that is significant, because none of us are going to go die on a cross to pay for anybody else's sins. That is not something we are even capable of doing, not what John is in the remotest way suggesting. He's saying, lay down your lives, give it up. Give your life to what other people need. He says, when you don't do it, you know what it's like? It's like you're slamming this big old heavy door. Like there's a beggar who's starving on your doorstep, and you're taking this big old heavy door of your heart, and you're just slamming it. And you're probably crushing their fingers in the process as they were reaching in for need. You know, we don't like to think that way. I don't like to think about things this way because it hurts me, because it's too convicting. And I think I can think back to times in my life where that has been what I did, as I slammed the door on somebody who was in need. I acted like a pig and I didn't lay down my life. And I was a disgrace and I was disobedient to my Lord and Savior. And that's not what I should have done. That's not the obligation that had been laid upon me by Jesus' sacrifice. That's not the way we should behave. We need to be able to love. However, we need to also be mindful of the fact that he is still, I'm expanding this yet one more. He says we need to love. We know that love, it looks like laying down your life on the cross. We ought to lay down our lives. And then he goes on and says, you know, this is what it looks like, the world's goods. But I want to take it one step beyond that, because John, I don't believe in any way, is limiting it to just material possessions. John is using, at this point in his letter, a very common, maybe the most common illustration that he could have used that would have struck home to the heart of his readers. Remember, in the beginning days of Christianity, many of them were quite poor. Many of them were not well off. It was, in fact, Christianity was at first sometimes considered even a slave religion, a poor man's religion, because of the fact that it wasn't necessarily catching on in the upper classes. They had no need for Jesus. Why? Because they had all the world's goods. And so it was often that, very often that people in the early church had a financial need. This would have been a very real and a very true example when he says, hey, when you have what the world, when you have the stuff of the world, what you need to live and eat and go about your business, and somebody else doesn't have that and you don't give it to them, that's a problem. That would have been an example that they'd have grasped onto and known. They'd have been able to think of people in their congregation, in their fellowship group, and the people that they knew, trying to put in some modern day language here, that would have had that need. You may not sit around here and sit and at Countryside Bible Church, sit around and go, who's starving? It may not happen for you. But that doesn't mean you have the ability to jettison these verses and say, I'm not going to lay down my life. You will have to put a little work into it. You're going to have to search the Scriptures and pray and say, Lord, show me needs. What kind of needs do you think you might see? I mean, you may see material needs even here. I'm not downplaying that. But you won't see as many material needs here as you will see other types of needs. I'm going to ask for just a little bit of thought from you. What kind of needs might you see that you would need to lay down your life for to love somebody and meet them? You can be generic. You don't have to say somebody's name. Yes? Someone might need a friend. You know, we go to this big church and there's a lot of people, and I dare say there's a couple lonely people floating around in this church. It happens. We go to a big church, my wife and I, and there's a lot of lonely people in that church. Christians everywhere, a lot of lonely people. It's a good example. What else?
Time
in some sort of service. Give me an example, if I can pick on you. What would be a way that, for you personally, just a something that you could do? Because it might be different from other people.
Like a kid's Sunday school.
Okay. A kid's Sunday school. You know what? That's the neediest place in the church, is the nursery and the Sunday school. And Adam Bailey, man, you go offer your services to him and he will love you and say, look, where you need me, I will teach. It is. It's a very real need. And you have no idea how much that ministers. You should see the desperate parents that come to the church at our church. They're like trying to get rid of their kids because they're like hanging off of them so they can go and then get fed themselves on the Word of God. It's a need. In fact, I keep using my church as an example because it's the one I think of all the time. We actually have to close the nursery sometimes and they'll refuse people. Sorry, we're so full, we can't safely take anymore. And then those parents, I don't want to say are stuck with their kids, but they then have to have their kids and then try to benefit from the teaching of the Word of God while holding on to their little ones. And that can be a challenge. That's a very real service. And what other way could you lay down your life? Come, there's got to be something else out there. I think there's maybe just one more. What's that? No, what?
Prayer.
He doesn't want to say it loud. Are you afraid you're... Prayer. People need prayer. And again, this is something you'll have to ask your own heart. Where have you laid down your life? Have you looked at somebody else and said, you know what? That person needs prayer. I need to pray because I know it's effective, because I trust what God says. I need to pray for them and commit to praying for someone. You can't pray for them all, but to commit to praying for someone regularly. A couple people that they have needs. And pray for them regularly. And by the way, I'll be honest, I think that you and I as younger people don't know what it means to pray. We haven't had sustained years of prayer. When I hear older people talk about that, you know, I prayed for so-and-so for 20 years. I'm thinking, man, I'm trying to pray for somebody for 20 minutes or for 20 weeks or for 20 years. These people, I hear some of the senior saints that can say those things. They say, I have been committed, I've been faithfully praying for our pastor, or I've been faithfully praying for this missionary family, or I've been faithfully praying for these people regularly for 20 years. What an act of laying down your life. What an act of love. What a time-consuming thing. How many movies would you have to give up? How many things would you have to not do to say, I'm going to pray for these people every day? And to do that, not only for your own personal benefit as you fellowship with your God and Father, but because somebody else needs your prayers, because we believe that prayer is effective. That the effective prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. That's an awesome thing. And you know what? It's really hard to do because we are selfish with our time. And in all honesty, if I can say it so bluntly, we hate when other people intrude on our time sometimes. And that's one way that we can really control. Hey, I can't control it when some people intrude in different ways, but for whatever reason, I can control it here. And unfortunately, that tends to be the thing that we might jettison the fastest, because it's the thing we have the most control over, how much time we spend personally doing this or that in our free time. I don't have very much free time. I work hard, I go to school, or I have a family, or I want a family, or I'm thinking about a family, or I'm trying to find a job, or I'm trying to make ends meet, maybe working two jobs. And yet, that little private time, you want to say, this is mine. And you don't want to lay down your life for someone else. I don't want to lay down my life for someone else. Where's the love in that? I think you would agree with me at this point, after seeing these verses, that there is no love in that. That is not the way we should behave. Absolutely not. That's the way the world behaves. This is mine. You know what? None of it's yours. None of it's mine. It's all God's. When He bought us, when He saved us, really all the way back to when He created us, we are His. And everything that we have, this whole life of ours, needs to be lived in grateful response to Him, loving other people, specifically in this context, loving Christians. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You know, He's just going to smack you one more time. By the way, don't talk the talk. Walk the walk. Get out there and do it. Get out there and do it. There's a quote on your outline. It says, whoever loves much, does much. Just a little paraphrase of the verse there. Whoever loves much, does much. Get out there and love. And by the way, do you guys remember, some of you might have heard this, there was an old DC Talk song called Love is a Verb. It wasn't a really particularly well-written song or anything like that, but the thing always stuck in my mind, love is a verb. Don't talk. If all you want to do is talk, and you never get out and put into action, put feet on that, you're not loving. What if God had just sat up in heaven and dialogued within the Trinity about how they really wanted to save humanity and never did anything? That wouldn't have been love. It would have been the furthest thing from love. One quick sidebar, and then I got to go, but I have to say this because this happens to me. What if you find yourself and you look at them and you look at somebody and you say, I really feel like I'm struggling to love them. What do I do? I look around, there's somebody here in this room, in this church, there's another Christian. I'm really struggling to love, and yet I'm commanded to love them. In fact, when I'm not loving them, it's against the will of God and it's jeopardizing my own spiritual well-being and comforting God. What do I do? I'm just going to encourage you with a quote from C.S. Lewis and then ask you to work it out on yourself. First of all, by saying, do what it says. When you see the needs, meet them. John doesn't say if you feel like it. He says when you see the needs, meet them. But also, a quote by C.S. Lewis, it says, do not waste your time bothering whether you, quote, love your neighbor. Act as if you did so. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets that when you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. I believe that God will do a work in your heart and change your heart over time to actually have greater feelings of love and greater feelings of affection towards Christians as you love them. But just because you don't feel like loving them today in your emotional state in no way removes you from the responsibility to love them as an action. Nobody lasts long in a job when they only go in when they feel like it. You'd get fired because you wouldn't feel like working most of the time. Don't love people when you feel like it. Love people because you should, and pray diligently that God would give you greater affection for that person so that your love might be even all the more abundant towards them because He loved you first, and that's the kind of love He has towards you. We've looked at a couple different things. We've looked at what love tells us about life. We've looked at what love itself might look like. You have a verse that you can read, James 2. It's very fits right in with what we've been talking about. And then finally, number 3, what love assures us of. What love assures us of. By the way, what time did I start? I didn't even look at my watch. Anybody have any idea? Nobody? 10 minutes ago? Sounds great.
How long?
35? An hour. I heard that. Okay, just an hour more. We're ready to go. What love assures us of? In verses 19 through 24. I'm going to go ahead and read this whole passage for you so we can get it in our minds and work through it just a little bit. And I'm going to have to leave you to grapple with some of the truths there, the things you'll need to work through on your own. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before Him. By the way, we will know by this. Know by what? It's referring back to the fact that we love in action, that we get out and love. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before Him, and whenever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth. We will know and we will be encouraged in our hearts that we are genuine Christians when we find ourselves loving other Christians. Because the world will not do that. The world will hate those people who love God and whose deeds are righteous. You can be encouraged in your heart and see in your heart and feel encouragement in your walk with Christ when you see that you are loving other Christians. It's not an egotistical thing. It's an honest self-evaluation that you have. You look at your life before the Lord and you say, "Yes, Lord, thank You for giving me that love for those other people. Please continue to work on that and conform me like You. Thank You for the work You're doing in my heart." And you can take great encouragement in that. However, He says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. This, unfortunately, some people have really had some disagreement over. I don't think it's quite as hard as it looks at first glance. What happens is He says, we know that we can be encouraged and we know that we are of the truth. He said we can assure our hearts whenever it condemns us. What's going to happen, I think, for any honest Christian, as they've read the verses that came before, they're going to have been feeling a little conviction and maybe a little unassurance because they're going to say, if you don't love, you're dead. And this is what love looks like. And if you're not doing this, you're not loving. And when you go through there, honestly, I think you can come away going, man, I thought I was loving people and I'm not loving them like I should. And that's unsettled me a little bit. My heart, really, the idea there is if your conscience is convicting you and causing you some unsettlement and causing you to be uncomfortable in your relationship before the Lord. And what He's talking about here is not the idea of the good conviction of the Spirit that moves us along in our sanctification or Christian life. He's talking about the fact that your relationship then with the Lord isn't as good as you could be because you're going, Lord, I'm not doing it. I have no idea. And you're kind of tubing out and fluttering around because you don't have the confidence to live your life the way God has asked you to do that because you see areas in which you fail. Well, what He's saying then, basically, He says, for God, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater. Let's read it again. We will assure our hearts. We will satisfy our hearts. Our hearts will be pacified from this upheaval, from this worry before God whenever it does condemn us because God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Basically, He is saying this. He's saying that God is greater than we are. He knows us better than we do. He knows even how much more sinful we are than we know ourselves. And when we have those moments where we're uncertain and fluttering before the Lord, He's saying He knows. And that if you have trusted in Christ and that you are loving your brethren, albeit imperfectly, then He knows your genuine heart. And as your Father, He is keeping you in relationship with Him. In fact, He knows that all that is good in you because all that is good in you, He is producing in you. Where does love come from? Galatians chapter 5. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. The fact that you are loving, albeit imperfectly, is testimony to the fact that God is working in you. And so although we can get in a flutter, an easy flutter that jeopardizes our relationship with God and with other people because we're so worried about being imperfect, and we don't focus then on just doing it to the best that we can and asking God for forgiveness, John is saying, you know what? He knows that. He's bigger than you are. He knows more than you are. Trust His Word. Trust the fact that if you place your faith in Him, you're saved. By the way, one of the things that's so important that I think you should have caught, but if you hadn't, I'll say it, you didn't get saved because you loved. You know that you are saved as you see that love. And that's very important. John's kind of making that point in a backhanded way. You don't need to worry about your salvation or your relationship with the Lord if it's going to fall apart or if it's not going to exist any longer if your love is imperfect. Because it wasn't your imperfect love that got you saved. It was the fact that God did a work in your heart, and now as He is working out His fruit in your life, you are beginning to love. And sometimes we get all upset and we say, oh, then that takes all the conviction out of it. No, it doesn't. We've already just got slapped over the head with conviction. What we need now is to know that our God cares for us. And in spite of the fact that we have a long way to go and a long way before we are perfect, that He loves us, that He cares for us, that He is not condemning us because Christ has laid down His life for us. And we love because He first loved us. And that's so important, and it's encouraging to us. It says in verse 21, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, He's saying when your heart doesn't condemn us because you're conditioned by the Word of God, and as you remember that God is greater than you are, and as you remember that you can trust God and are trusting God for your salvation, He says we have confidence before God, and whenever we ask, we receive from Him. This is a little bit of a shift, but it's wonderful. He's saying, you know what, when you're not on shaky ground, when you're confident that God is your Father and that He loves you and you're confident in your relationship with Him, even though you're imperfect, He said it rejuvenates your prayer life. Then you can have confidence that He's your Father. Go to Him. My daughter has no problems coming and asking me for anything. Why? Because I'm Dad. We ask Dad. And we ask Mom. We usually ask Dad because he's not paying as much attention. He'll say yes. That's not the case with our Father. But what it's saying is, my daughter comes to me because she has a relationship with me. She doesn't doubt that at all. She always comes whenever she needs things and asks. Fully expecting that she's going to get it. She doesn't always, but she's fully expecting. You can have assurance even when your life is imperfect, even when you are not yet perfect in your love. By the way, you won't be this side of heaven. In your love, you won't be perfect. So even when your love is not perfect, you can have assurance that if you've placed your faith in God and that you are genuinely loving others, that He loves you, that He's your Father, and that you can go to Him with your requests. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. The things that are pleasing in His sight are loving others. And John's keeping this very narrow focus here. You could expand the things that are pleasing in His sight to all the commandments of Scripture. But in this context, the things that are pleasing in His sight are obeying the command to love one another. His focus is pretty narrow in this passage. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. At this point, that's all John wants us to remember, that we're to believe in Christ because God has done a work in our heart for salvation and love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. You know what? There is a, I don't want to call it subjective because that's a very poor word to apply to the Scriptures, but there's an internal testimony that the Holy Spirit has in the heart of a believer that says, you are God's. There's a comfort that comes in the heart of a believer from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Jesus gave Him that name, the Paraclete. He comforts us and He teaches us. And as a believer in Jesus Christ looks at the Word of God, honestly seeks to be obedient and go about living his life in humble dependence upon the grace of God for all that he needs, the Holy Spirit testifies and encourages him or her in that walk that they truly are a child of God. What an encouraging thing. What an encouraging thing. You know, I don't know about you, but I had forgotten, quite honestly, I had forgotten how important it is to live out love. How foundational it is to live out love. How essential it is for my well-being and the well-being of other Christians, spiritually speaking, and in some cases, maybe materially, if they need that, for me to love. I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to love. Love that you might be convinced and live out a vibrant Christian life. On the bottom of your outline it says, let us love that we, I think it's supposed to say, that we might live convinced and vibrant Christian lives. If your life is not the vibrant Christian walk that you want it to be, one of the issues is that you are not loving the way God wants you to love. I hope that as a result of what God has taught you today, that you'll be able to go home, examine your life, and say, Lord, where do I need to love more? How can I love your people better? You know what? We haven't even got to the multitude of the masses who are going to hell and need our love so desperately. We're just talking about the small, relatively small group of people who are in the true church of Jesus Christ. Lord, where do I need to love them and encourage them in this dark world that hates them and is bearing down on them? Where do I need to love them knowing that they are imperfect and getting discouraged? Where do I need to love them knowing that there's an enemy who is prowling around like a roaring lion? Where do I need to love them for their benefit and for mine? Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for this time. We're just grateful that you teach us many good things. We're grateful that you can comfort us even when we're frail and weak. We're grateful that we can love each other in Christ because of your great love for us. Lord, we're so grateful for that. I pray that you would teach these truths to us again and again, that you would impress them on our hearts and grow each one in this room according to your will, according to the commandments that you have, that they might shine forth the light of Jesus Christ to each other and to this world. For all these things, in Jesus' precious name, amen.